Now your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, the very last words of this gospel. It's been a joy in the last 3 years and 3 months in this gospel as we have gone passage by passage in this gospel, in this series. And it has certainly been edifying for me, and I hope to you as well. This morning, our passage, we'll look at verses 49 through 53, but I'm going to begin in verse 44. This, of course, the risen Lord is with his disciples and showing himself to them after the resurrection on the day of resurrection, beginning in verse 44. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Please give it your full attention. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Let us ask the Lord's blessing again upon his word to us. Lord, we thank you that all of Scripture is showing us the suffering servant and the risen Lord. And we pray that we would strive to know the power of his resurrection. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would be active in our lives now and would cause us to have a bigger picture of who Jesus Christ is, that in our hearts we might worship him and him alone, that we would live our lives in account of who he is and what he has done. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel of Luke has shown us the turning point of all of human history. Just as a page is turned in a book, our journey through the Gospel of Luke has been turning, it's been a turning of the page to a new era in human history. There have only been two ages, respectively, in all of history. An age where redemption is promised and anticipated, which then gives way to the age of fulfillment and accomplishment. Luke gave us an account of the last few sentences on the page of promise and anticipation, and has now fully turned the page to tell us of the age of fulfillment and accomplishment. It began with the announcement of the coming of John the Baptist, the last of the Old Covenant prophets, who prepared a highway for the coming of the Lord. And so we read of the one who left the splendors of heaven and came down to earth, taking to himself a human nature, and was born of the Virgin Mary. And then Luke told us of the miracles of Jesus' ministry, where he showed us what heaven is like, a place without sickness and disease, a place without demons or evil. Luke also recorded for us the teachings of Jesus so that we could know the ethics of heaven. And then Luke began turning the page of human history as he gave us an account of the Passion Week, culminating in Christ's death on the cross. And now, with a new page in history before our eyes, Luke privileges us with reading about Christ's resurrection and concludes with the Lord ascending to the very place from which he descended. The Gospel of Luke has brought us in this way full circle. The Lord is returning to the very place from which he came, heaven. Christ, however, did not return to heaven in the same way that he left it, which we will explore further in this passage. You see, there are essentially two different things that this passage tells us about his ascension into heaven. And then it gives us one response that we are to have to his ascension. And that's how we will look at this passage this morning. Two things about his ascension and one response to it. In the back of your bulletins, you'll see those written before you. First, we will look at the risen Lord promising to send the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the risen Lord blessing his disciples. And then thirdly, the disciples' response to the risen Lord by worshiping him. Now, in the previous passage, which I also read in the reading of the word this morning, Jesus appeared to his disciples on that resurrection Sunday. Now, the end of the passage, and you'll see there's probably a heading that speaks of the ascension. That actually comes 40 days later from where this passage begins, because the passage begins with the actual resurrection day, and his ascension comes 40 days later. But when he appeared to his disciples on that resurrection Sunday, he showed them his risen body and then opened their minds to understand the scriptures concerning his death, resurrection, and the spread of the gospel. The last thing that he does with them on that resurrection Sunday, according to Luke, is tell them to stay in the city. That is, stay in Jerusalem until they have been clothed with power from on high. What does Jesus mean by this command? Well, Luke himself answers that question for us in his second book, the book of Acts. And in chapter 1, verses 4 through 5 of the book of Acts, he writes, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so being clothed with power from on high means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This was the promise of the Father, to send forth the Holy Spirit upon his people. And we know that this happened 50 days after the resurrection on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after the ascension of Christ, but 50 days after the resurrection on the day of Pentecost. Now, what does it mean that Christ and the Father pour out the Holy Spirit upon the church? Well, it might be helpful to discuss what this does not mean first. The pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost does not mean that people before the day of Pentecost did not possess the Holy Spirit. Nor by way of implication that the Holy Spirit was inactive during the Old Testament period. And to establish this fact, let us remember that apart from the Spirit's work in the lives of individuals, no one would or could ever repent and believe. This is a work that only the Spirit could accomplish in a person's life. And so if the Spirit was absent in the Old Testament, then no one in that age would have been saved. We, of course, know this not to be true, for the Scripture tells us that the Spirit was at work in the lives of Old Testament believers. The first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 are helpful on this matter. Paul tells us that they, that is, Old Testament believers, particularly those who were wandering in the wilderness, that they all ate of the same spiritual food and drank from the same spiritual drink, which was Christ. Richard B. Gaffin Jr., in his book Perspectives on Pentecost, writes, "Vast stretches of Old Testament experience, for example, the faith of Abraham and the piety and prayers of the Psalms, are only to be explained as expressions of what the New Testament clearly teaches is the Spirit's sovereign work of inner renewal and personal transformation." End quote. So there is no doubt that the Spirit was at work internally in those Old Testament believers to bring them salvation. So how then are we to understand the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Well, let me ask the same question with different words. If the Spirit was present in the lives of believers in the Old Testament, then what is different about the Spirit's activity in the New Testament from what it was in the Old? Well, here again, Gaffin, I believe, is very helpful. He writes, "The Spirit is now present as a result of the actually finished work of Christ. He is present not, as previously under the Old Covenant, proleptically, ahead of time, in terms of promise, but properly present in due season on the basis of the actual fulfillment." End quote. In other words, the Spirit of the risen Christ is now poured out on the people of God. Before Christ had come and accomplished the gospel, the Spirit was at work in believers' lives ahead of time, so that the people of God at that time would believe on the promised gospel. In the Old Testament, therefore, the Spirit intruded into time beforehand in order to be present with and active amongst God's people. One of the primary means during the Old Testament through which the Spirit was active was the types and shadows of that era. You see, there was an extra measure of the Spirit upon the prophets, priests, and kings. And pay attention to that wording, an extra measure of the Spirit upon prophets, priests, and kings. The Spirit was also present through the sacrifices, feasts, washings, and circumcision, to name some of the most common. And concerning these types and shadows, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, section 5, states, that they, that is the types and shadows, they were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah. You see, now that Christ, who is the substance of those types and shadows, he is the reality of those types and shadows, now that he has come and fully accomplished his work of redemption for us, it is the Spirit of the risen Lord that is poured out upon his people. And so, in sum, the Spirit was active in both the Old and the New Testaments. However, one of the primary differences between the Spirit's activity in the Old and New is that he is no longer active in promise form, that is, through types and shadows, but is now poured out by the risen Christ himself, having fully accomplished the good news. That's one primary difference. But our text speaks of a second primary difference between the Spirit's activity in the Old and the New. You see, Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. Now, if you pay attention to Luke's context in which Jesus gives this command to his disciples, then you will notice that it is given with reference to the disciples' gospel witness to the nations. Look again with me at verses 46 through 49. Luke writes, "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" You see, it is so important that we tie the giving of the promised Spirit to the gospel witness of the disciples to the nations. These two things properly belong together. The Spirit's activity in the New Testament differs from that of the Old in that it would now anoint and empower God's new covenant people to spread the gospel to the nations. Recall what was said earlier about the Spirit's activity in the Old Testament operating through types and shadows. And those Old Testament types and shadows were all, by and large, confined to the nation of Israel. They possessed those types and shadows. But now the Spirit's work would begin first with these Jewish men who were eyewitnesses, but would then extend out to the nations. And so it was confined no longer to the Jews primarily, but would be active also in and amongst the Gentiles, constituting both Jew and Gentile as the new people of God. Again, I think Gaffin summarizes this very well, writing, and this is a bit lengthier quotation, so bear with me. "But the Spirit now present," he says, "is the universal Spirit. The Spirit is present in the new covenant community, now no longer restricted to Israel, now expanded to include both Israel and the nations, Gentiles as well as Jews. In contrast to the old covenant," he says, "the Spirit is now poured out on all flesh," Acts 2:17. The Spirit is the blessing of Abraham come to the Gentiles. The spirit of the kingdom taken away from the old Israel and given to a new nation, the new Israel, producing its fruits. This unprecedented worldwide dominion of the Spirit is a function of Pentecost. The Spirit of Pentecost is the Spirit of mission. End quote. Do you see the uniqueness of the Spirit's activity in the new over against its activity in the old? It is the Spirit of the risen Christ who has accomplished salvation for us that is poured out in the new. And this Spirit now anoints and empowers God's people to spread the gospel to the nations so that all flesh might possess Christ's Spirit. That is, so that people from all nations might possess His Spirit. And so the first thing that we see in this passage is the risen Lord promising to pour out His Spirit upon His disciples. And this is a wonderful thing, because though Jesus in the flesh is leaving, the pouring out of His Spirit is His promise to be with His church to the end. The Spirit of the risen Lord is the presence of Christ in the church. But there's a second important feature about this ascension passage, namely the blessing that Jesus gives to His disciples. Verses 50 and 51 tell us that while He was ascending into heaven, He lifted up His hands and blessed them. This was a priestly blessing. In our Old Testament reading this morning of Numbers chapter 6, we saw the Aaronic high priesthood being instructed to give God's blessing to His people. That very well could have been the actual blessing Jesus gave to His disciples that day. Perhaps you have wondered why the minister lifts up his hands for that blessing or benediction in the service. Well, in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22, we read, "Then Aaron," who was the high priest, "then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them." I'm sure many of you have been to a service where the benediction was read and done so without the lifting up of the hands. And that could very well be because those who do such believe it to be simply an Old Testament function and not a New Testament function. But here in Luke chapter 24, we see Jesus, the risen Lord, certainly a New Testament feature here, the risen Lord raising His hands to bless His people. This certainly highlights the continuity between the Old and New Testaments. The Lord blesses His people in every age. Now, it is true that we do not have a New Testament Aaronic high priesthood, showing forth some of the discontinuity between the Old and the New Covenants. We do not have a New Testament high priesthood because Jesus is our great high priest. He is the fulfillment of that high priesthood. They were the types. He is the reality. And so I do not stand before you this morning as a high priest. I stand before you in this service simply representing Christ Himself, the great high priest. It is not my blessing that I give to you when I give the benediction at the end of this service. It is the risen Lord's blessing that I give you as I represent him. And the same is true with the salutation, which you probably noticed that Jesus gave in the previous passage as we discussed it last week. Both salutations and benedictions are found throughout the New Testament, especially in the opening and closing of many of the epistles. God is still actively greeting and blessing his people today and bestowing upon them his peace, the peace that Christ, the risen Christ, has accomplished for us. And just as there is a uniqueness about the giving of the Spirit in the New Testament, so then there is a uniqueness to the New Testament blessing as well. Again, the gospel has been fulfilled by Jesus, and redemption has now been accomplished. The New Testament blessing is not one that comes to those awaiting the gospel to be accomplished, but to those on the other side of redemption. This blessing comes to the disciples in this passage and to us each Lord's Day by the God-man who has been raised from the dead and is now glorified and exalted. These are the two things in this ascension passage that are so important for us to look at. The promise of the pouring out of the Spirit and the blessing that the risen Lord gives to his disciples. And I really don't know if you will fully understand the uniqueness of the giving of Christ's Spirit and the blessing that he gives unless you understand what Luke has been trying to tell us throughout the whole of his gospel. And I think a brief overview of the Spirit's work in Jesus' life and what he has accomplished through Luke's gospel will illuminate for us the uniqueness of what Jesus is doing here in this passage. You see, Christ's mission is always tied to the work of the Spirit. Luke has made that abundantly clear throughout his gospel. For instance, the first part of Jesus' mission included the eternal Son taking on flesh, taking on a human nature. Luke chapter 1, verse 35 tells us of the work of the Spirit overshadowing the Virgin Mary so that the one born would be called the Son of God. By the generating activity of the Holy Spirit, the eternal Son was able to enter into this world and take on flesh. In chapter 2, that was chapter 1. Chapter 2, the Spirit's activity was evidently upon Jesus, even in his childhood, which manifests itself in Jesus' teaching in the temple at 12 years of age. But it was at the beginning of Christ's ministry proper where we see the abundant activity of the Spirit upon Jesus. You remember in the third chapter, the Spirit's descent in the form of a dove that came to rest upon Jesus during his baptism at the Jordan. At that moment, the Father spoke words of blessing upon him, stating that he was well pleased with the Son. And in that event, Jesus was anointed and empowered by the Spirit for his messianic task, for his messianic mission. And then in chapter 4, immediately following his baptism, in terms of Luke's narrative, Jesus full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to engage in spiritual warfare against the devil. And unlike that first Adam, who also encountered the devil, unlike him, Jesus, being empowered by the Spirit, overcame the devil's temptation and was absolutely obedient to God the Father. In that encounter, Jesus, as the God-man, the promised man to come from the seed of the woman, proved himself to be the second Adam that would crush the head of the serpent. And where from there does Luke take us directly after that temptation narrative? Luke takes us the very next verse to the Spirit-empowered teaching of Jesus. Luke writes, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all of the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Directly after this, still in chapter 4, Luke tells us the account of Jesus' preaching at the synagogue of his own hometown in Nazareth, where he opens the scroll of Isaiah and reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolls that scroll up and says, "Today, that scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Do you see what Luke is doing here? He is showing us that this second Adam, this second man who by the Spirit's anointing and empowerment is overcoming the devil, is also liberating those whom the devil has held captive by their sins. And this liberation comes through a Spirit-anointed proclamation of the good news. Certainly, Luke is showing us that Jesus' teaching ministry is anointed. But a little bit further along in Luke's gospel, he shows us that his healing ministry is Spirit-anointed as well. In other words, it was not only Jesus' words, but also his deeds that were anointed by the Spirit. Jesus healed many people of their infirmities, whether it be illness or demon possession. In Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 23, Jesus is accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And he responds to this accusation saying, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons." Now, by finger of God, he's referring to the Spirit. How do we know this? Because Matthew gives us the same account. And in Matthew 12, 28, the words are, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, if it is by the Spirit that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoil." See, those whom Satan had held captive are those spoils that Jesus, the stronger man, divides up and takes to himself. His people, whom the devil was holding captive, Jesus now says, "I am the stronger man, empowered and anointed by the Spirit, and I will take from you my own that you have held captive." Remember those prophets, priests, and kings that all had a measure of the Spirit in the Old Testament? Well, John chapter 3 says that Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. That's what Luke is trying to tell us in his gospel. He's showing it to us and demonstrating that Jesus is the promised one from of old that would be anointed with the Spirit without measure. He is the one empowered by the Spirit to overcome the devil and to take the devil's captives from him. And so, having clearly demonstrated this throughout his gospel, Luke then tells us of the culminating event that defeats the devil. The voice of Satan tempted Jesus to forgo his sufferings on the cross. Jesus remained obedient to the Father in heaven and completed his messianic mission to bear the guilt of his people's sin. He did so by dying on the cross in their stead. How does Luke tell us that this is the mortal blow to Satan, the strong man? He tells us that the stronger man, Jesus, was crucified on Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Jesus, the God-man, has crushed the skull of the serpent. And by his mission, was completed. His mission was finished. And it was accomplished through the anointing and empowerment of the Spirit. Now, it is very important to see that the very Spirit that anointed and empowered Jesus for his mission has now been poured out upon you, his church. Christ's mission to accomplish redemption is complete. He's done all that he needs to do to accomplish that redemption. But his mission to seek and to save lost sinners is ongoing. And that mission has been given to his church in the Great Commission. And so we see why Jesus says to wait in the city until they have been clothed from on high with the Holy Spirit. Christ's church would need to be anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to carry out the Great Commission that Jesus gives to her. You, beloved, have been given that Spirit. Even more, you not only have His Spirit, but He gives you His blessing as well. Just as Jesus received the words of blessing from the Father when He was anointed with the Spirit at His baptism, so too now He gives you His words of blessing as the one who has secured and accomplished our redemption and glorification. Now, on that note, it is also important to see that the Son of God accomplished the gospel while possessing a nature like ours, a human nature. Without sin, of course, but no less a human nature. And this is of great importance to us because it was our nature that needed to be advanced. And so it was necessary that the Christ be a man. And as a man anointed and empowered by the Spirit, he was perfectly obedient to God the Father. He defeated Satan on the cross, and so the Father, pleased with the Son, raised, glorified, and exalted that man, the God-man. Hence, he became the first fruits of a much larger human crop who will be raised, glorified, and exalted on the last day. You see, he not only forgave us our sins, but he also advanced our nature so that we too might be glorified and exalted. And so it is significant that the risen, glorified, and exalted Lord gives us his blessing. And so what do these truths demand by way of a response? Well, the text indicates to us that a proper response is to worship the risen Lord. That is what the disciples did in verse 52. They worshiped him, which means that they recognized that this man, Jesus, was also very God of very God. God and God alone is to be worshiped. And so they worshiped him. And so how are we then to worship this God-man? Well, our first act of worship should be to repent of our sins and to believe on the risen Lord who has accomplished fully our salvation. You see, these disciples believed on the risen Lord. Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures concerning his death and resurrection, and they believed. So we are to believe upon him and to turn from our sins unto him. Secondly, we are told that they returned to Jerusalem, just as Jesus said, in anticipation of the coming of the Spirit. See, this was the final preparation they needed to be effective witnesses of the gospel. The book of Acts tells us that they mightily proclaimed the gospel. So, like those first disciples, we need to worship the Lord by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. They're to evangelize. Having been anointed and empowered with his Spirit, we're to boldly proclaim his message that those eyewitnesses gave to us. And last, we are told that they were continually in the temple blessing the Lord. Having been blessed by the Lord, they in return bless God at the temple. And we too should gather with the community of the redeemed each Lord's day and bless the Lord. Beloved, it is our first day of the week, Lord's Day worship, that tells us about the final page of history that is left to be turned. This day, this Lord's Day, as we gather together each week on the first day, it is a foretaste of the worship we will have with all of God's people before his holy throne in the new heavens and new earth. And that page will not be turned until the risen Lord returns to us. The book of Acts tells us that he will return in just the same way that he ascended, riding on the clouds of heaven. At that time, we will all be given resurrected, glorified bodies, and our nature will be exalted as his is presently. Even more, our faith in the risen Lord will turn to sight, and we will worship in his physical presence forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus and to run the race that you have laid out for us, not turning to the right nor to the left, but fixing our eyes upon heavenly things where Christ is seated at your right hand. Let us not think of earthly things, but upon heavenly things and how we are to dwell here and now in light of heaven. We know, O God, that sin will often weigh us down, but let us take comfort in knowing that you have turned your countenance upon us and given us peace. We pray that we would live with joy in this comfort. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.